I hope that you noticed the words that we sang. I thought the melody was actually very appropriate to the words. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. Well, tonight we get to Isaiah chapter 24, and this is what we're talking about. Is, as you notice, maybe in the little editorial notes in your Bible, judgment on the earth. Now, we have studied the first 23 chapters of Isaiah, and we have seen many themes repeated over and over and over again. But as we come to chapter 24, we enter into a unit, chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27. Those four chapters actually form a unit. They're all held together. And what we see in the first six verses, in fact, you notice, if you look at chapter 24, you'll notice that the first six verses are written in prose, that is, in a paragraph. Once you get to verse 7, then you notice it is written in poetic stanza. And that's because the first six verses, even though they have a poetry, and I'll point that out to us tonight, it is prose, but once you get to verse 7, you enter into a series of songs. Now, what we're going to see in verses 1 to 6 is the divine activity of judgment. Then we move into a song, and the first song we're going to see is a lament song, a song of sadness and sorrow and grief, and it is going to be a song that comes to us from a judged world. Then we move to another section that's actually very brief, and it's another song. But this is a joyful song from the remnant that had been spared from God's judgment. God's judgment comes, we have the song of grief or lament from the world, and then we have a very brief song of praise, thanking God for sparing the remnant. Then we move to another section, starting in the second half of verse 16 through the end of the chapter. I'm not sure what to call that, because it is also a song, but it is a song that is apparently sung by the remnant, but it is sung about the judgment. Then we get to chapters 25 and 26. In chapters 25 and 26, we'll read just like the Psalms read. There will be praise, there will be expressions of confidence, there will be expressions of waiting upon God, there will be expressions of God's strength and His power to deliver His people, and you'll think that you're in the book of Psalms, because that's the way that those two chapters are written. And they're actually very wonderful, beautiful poetry. But it is more than poetry. Understand that the ancient Hebrew people, in their expressions of praise and thanksgiving, thought it very appropriate to put those expressions of praise and thanksgiving and confidence and sometimes even grief into poetic form. And we do the same thing, don't we? That's why we have hymn books. We've done the same thing. The difference between us and them, of course, is that theirs were inspired and ours are not. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 24 is a central theme, and here's the theme. One city is destroyed and another city is established. And one city is destroyed through the judgment of God. The other city is established through the redemption of God. The city which is destroyed or is ruined is, let's call it, to use Augustine's words, the city of man. What we're going to see, or at least what I'm going to argue for in these four chapters, is that the city that is going to be ruined, which is under consideration, is not a particular city from a particular land, but rather is the culmination of all of the wicked nations. We've had the Babylonians, we've had the Philistines, we've had the Assyrians, We've had those from Tyre and Sidon, and on it goes. And each one of those nations had their own anti-God bent. They all had their own nuances in terms of where they were rebellious and how they were wicked. Remember, the city of Tyre was wicked in sort of a sneaky, corrupting way, whereas the Babylonians and the Assyrians were wicked just in the terms of exerting brute force and violence on people. But you take all of these cities together, and what they do is they represent to us the city of man. That is the best that man can do. And it is that city which represents humanity, that will be the city that will be destroyed. I view chapters 24 through 27 as eschatological, that is, as occurring at the end of the age. What we see in Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27 is analogous to what we see in Revelation chapter 18, I think. And so what ends up happening is that the city that is destroyed really is simply the city which is characterized by all the wicked cities of God's enemies. But the city which is established is Zion. And we're going to see in chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 an expansion of the theme of Zion, God's holy mountain, that we've already seen way back in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. That's what this is. These four chapters are an expansion of what Mount Zion really is. Now, what we're going to end up having in these chapters is sort of a biblical and theological view of the way Isaiah views Mount Zion. And we're going to see, as we've already seen before, that Isaiah doesn't look at Zion necessarily as a little hill in a valley in the ancient land of Palestine, but Zion takes on different dimensions as God reveals Himself as the one who dwells in the midst of His people and redeems them and makes Himself their habitation. So the two cities, it'll be a theme that we see all the way through these. What we also see in these chapters is the judgment language is reminiscent of at least three grand events. The first grand event is Genesis 1, verse 2. Does anybody remember Genesis 1, verse 2? And the earth was tohu vabohu, formless and void. That formlessness and void is a sign of chaos. It's a sign of God has yet to do anything with it. We're going to see that that's what judgment looks like, formlessness and void. We're also going to see language which is reminiscent of the flood. And of course, throughout redemptive history, what is the grandest judgment on the other side of the cross but the flood? And then we are going to see also language which is reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. And of course, Babel ends up being very appropriate here, even as it is in the book of Revelation, chapters 17 and 18, because Babel, once again, represents man's pride and man's arrogance and his efforts to get himself up to God. And so we are in for a treat, I think. And we're also going to see the redemption language, the language of the remnant and their faith in God. So let's look at the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. As I looked at the first three verses this morning over and over again and worked through them, obviously what is in view here is the activity of divine judgment, right? Martin Luther called God's act of judgment His strange work. Because God's activity is not primarily that of judgment, is it? God's primary activity is His activity of mercy and loving kindness and salvation and redemption. And so judgment is, in Luther's words, God's strange work, but make no mistake about it, it is still His work. As strange and as dark as it may be, judgment is still God's work. And I think that we all understand, at least we should all understand, that judgment, and how should I put it, judgment is a divine necessity. If God is holy, then God must be just. And if God is just, there must be judgment. That is the divine necessity. Now, verse 1 gives us the act of divine judgment. We see He does four things. And the language is repetitive. There's a lot of overlap in these terms. But it makes a point, doesn't it? He lays the earth waste. Now, the idea, it could be He empties the earth. In fact, one of the uses of this word is to take a cup and to dump it out, to empty it. God is going to come in judgment in such a way that He is going to empty the earth. The word here, bakak, is a word that is used in a very simple act of emptying something or going in and totally wiping something out. And you see the connection to wipe something out is to leave it empty, a waste place. And so the Lord lays the earth waste, but secondly, it says that He devastates it. And if you have Hebrew words on your notes, that's because I forgot to take them out. I just copied my notes and then deleted stuff on yours. But you can see how these two words rhyme, bakak and balak. He lays waste, but then He also devastates it. Now, the idea of devastation is almost the very same idea as to lay waste, to go through, to mow everything down so that nothing is left. Then the third expression of divine judgment. The NAS says, distorts the surface. The text, the words in the text mean more than just to distort. When I think of distort, and maybe I'm thinking of the English word distort, not in a strong enough way, but I think of maybe you make something fuzzy. It's now a little bit unclear. A picture that's been distorted. Things are out of proportion a little bit. The idea here, though, is to twist and to bend and to make into such a mangled mess. But it doesn't say the surface of the earth. It says the face of the earth. So what the text is saying is that God is going to mess up the earth's face. That's rather contemporary, isn't it? Rearrange His face. We start to get the idea that God is going to come through, and in this act of devastation, in this act of emptying and laying waste, He is going to come through, and once He is done, you won't even recognize the place. Ruin His face? Its face? Good. That's good. That captures the essence of what's being said. Once God comes through, it's going to be unrecognizable. And then fourth, He will scatter the inhabitants. This term scatter is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 11. It is the word which is used when God comes down and brings judgment on Babel and scatters the people in judgment. This is the act that God is going to bring, and it's frightening, at least it should be. And then verse 2, not only is He going to destroy the earth in the sense of laying it waste, devastating it, but He is also going to bring judgment in such a way that all class distinctions are obliterated. Verse 2, the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. Now, there are two ways to understand verse 2. The first is to say that the class distinction is obliterated, and that is an act of judgment that leads to anarchy. So that the obliteration of all class distinctions brings a state of anarchy to society, and that is itself the act of judgment. I don't think that that's right, though. I think that once we get to verse 2, judgment has already come in full bloom. We're not talking about God just doing things that we've seen in the first 23 chapters that are acts of judgment, but yet He Himself has not come. I believe that what we're seeing in chapter 24 is that God has now come. God has shown up. God is judging in person. And what happens is all class distinctions are obliterated because judgment embraces everybody with no distinction whatsoever. And so you can imagine, if you will, in your mind, the judgment bar of God, and there is God at the bench of divine judgment, and then there are these people in front of Him, and there is a priest, and there's just a regular old person, and guess what? There is no distinction. They will both be judged by the same standard. And you go down the line, you see there's no religious distinction. There's no domestic distinction. A servant's going to be like his master, and a maid's going to be like her mistress. Can you imagine having servants and then standing in the judgment and receiving the very same treatment that the servants are receiving? Or the servants receiving the same treatment as the master is receiving. At the judgment bar of God, there are no special classes. There's not a preacher class and then a congregation class. There's not a rich class or a poor class, a master class or a slave class. All of the classes are obliterated because everybody stands naked before the judgment bar of God. And then notice even the most precious class of all. You've been watching the news and how the Dow Jones has been jumping up and down and everybody's excited. The most pronounced class of all, of course, is the commercial class. And what do we have here? The buyer and the seller, the lender, the borrower, the creditor and the debtor. They're all the same. They are all the same. There is nobody who is going to stand up there and be able to flash their bank book as to how much they had, or no one's going to be let off the hook because of how much they owed. All of those class distinctions are absolutely obliterated. And yet this is the standard of judgment that we see throughout the Scriptures. Is this not true? In Revelation chapter 20, what happens at the great white throne judgment? Everybody is brought before, and what does the text say? Both great and small. There is coming a day when everybody will stand and give an account to God. And it doesn't matter if you're Michael Jordan or Ernie Kino, you will be judged by the same standard, and nobody's class, nobody's status will get them anywhere on Judgment Day. It's not like that in our world, is it? It's not like that even in our own justice system, is it? In fact, as much as we may hate to admit it, our justice system does pay attention by and large to these distinctions, don't they? But there is coming a day where God will be colorblind and status blind and class blind. And then verse 3, just in case you missed the point, the earth will be laid completely waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Now notice in your notes, I have A1. I meant to make that number one, a superscript one, because it matches verse 1. It is a simple reiteration, but notice what it says. It will be completely laid waste. In Hebrew, there is a grammatical construction called an infinitive absolute. And I know you could probably care less about an infinitive, and you could probably care twice as less about infinitive absolutes, but they're very significant in grammar because they are meant to be very emphatic. In fact, if you wanted to translate it literally, you would say something like this: to be emptied, it shall be emptied. To be laid waste, it shall be laid waste. And the idea there is the repetition makes an impact that this is going to be a complete devastation. It will be completely despoiled. Despoiled, maybe a better word would be plundered. This also is infinitive absolute. To be plundered, it shall be plundered. And so here Isaiah goes and he tells us in verse 1 that the earth is going to be laid waste, it's going to be emptied, it's going to be judged, it's going to be devastated. And then he says, and when it comes to the people, there's going to be judgment without class, distinction. And then he reiterates himself that when this judgment finally comes, it will be a complete and thorough judgment. And so you can obviously see that the judgment that we're talking about is not the judgment of the Babylonians or the judgment in 70 AD, but the judgment that will take place at the end of the age. Then we get to verses 4 and 6. 4 and 6 give us the result of, that should be an of, not an on, of the earth and its people. And so we have verse 4. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And what we have here is actually some more interesting word plays, and I hope you don't mind me doing this, but this is how verse 4 starts out in Hebrew Bible. It starts out like this: avla, navla. It's called assonance. The words sound the same. Isaiah is making a word play on purpose. By the way, Isaiah is great at making plays on words, but the words sound the same, but they mean different things. But notice it says that the earth mourns and the earth withers. Now, the earth here is going to be... I've gone back and forth on this, and you might just think about this. On the one hand, the earth in the Old Testament can be used in a similar way that the New Testament uses the term the world. The New Testament uses the term the world in many occasions to mean that anti-God system of depraved humanity. The earth in the Old Testament can mean the same thing. And so it may well be that what is being spoken of here is the earth in the sense of the world of humanity. Or the term the earth could actually refer to the physical world itself. Now, do you think that it would sound strange for Isaiah to say that in judgment that the earth would mourn and wither? And the answer is no, if you've ever read Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 says that this present creation groans under its bondage. And when will it be released from that bondage? At the revelation of the sons of God. That is when the Lord Jesus comes back and restores all things and makes all things new. And so it could be the world of humanity, or it could be the physical earth. Whatever the case may be, there is this sense of mourning and withering at the sight of the coming day of the Lord. I think wither is a good translation. You could also translate the word languish. But to wither away. We sang in that hymn, that last line in the first verse, how the summons will the sinner's heart confound. There will be a withering when the Lord God comes in judgment. A mourning and a withering. And then notice the lament. Let's see, verse 4. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. And so not only, whether you take it as the mass of humanity that is mourning and withering and languishing, but there's also a sense in which this languishing and withering now begins to affect not only the things of this earth, but also all the important people of the earth. God's judgment comes in such a way that there will be nobody who can stand. The earth and all of its humanity will wither and mourn at the sight of His coming, and they will languish because they know that their time is over. The things of this earth will pass away. And this is what John tells us, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, that the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, they're not from the Father, but from the world. And this world is passing away. You need to understand that there's a sense in which all of this stuff is already fading away. This is going to be important as we get to the end of the section that we'll cover tonight. But there's a sense in which with the advent and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Jesus started the process by which now this present earth is passing away. And that's what Paul means when he says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Understand that Paul does not view that strictly in individualistic terms, but also in a holistic, redemptive way. Christ has come, and in His redemption He has made a new creation, and all of that which is not of this new creation is now passing away. This is something that I think that we all need to remember. This present world is fading away. There is nothing that you see with your eyeballs which will last. And nobody will care who won the Super Bowl this year. And nobody will remember that this was the year that Michael Jordan retired. And nobody will remember what the Dow Jones did this day. Because all of this stuff is passing away. Remember that next time your heart is filled with so much coveting after something that you can't think of anything else. Just remember that one day that thing will be gone. Do you think Isaiah has caught the attention of the people? All the important things, all the important people, it's all languishing and fading away. And then we get to verse 5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. We move from the world fading away, the literal world, the world of humanity, all the important people and all the things, to now the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, verse 5. Alec Motir makes the interesting observation that it is intrinsic to the doctrine of creation that human beings in sin are always the supreme environmental threat. Pollution. God is concerned about pollution. He's concerned about the things that Al Gore is concerned about. But he's concerned about a pollution of a different sort. Would you like to see the kind of pollution that God is concerned about? Look at Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. And verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. What pollutes the earth? Not my lack of catalytic converter, but abortion. The shedding of innocent blood pollutes the earth. In fact, God says that it pollutes the earth in such a way that the land itself will never be expiated from that kind of pollution except by the shedding of the blood of the one who has polluted the land. Now, don't think that because we live in an abortion-saturated society that the ancient Israelites would have known nothing about abortion or infanticide. In fact, abortion and infanticide have been with us for thousands of years. The Didache, written in 100 AD, speaks of the abortions done frequently in the Roman Empire. And my friends, there has always been the, quote, technology, no matter how barbaric, for a woman to rid herself of the fruit of her womb. And God says that the shedding of innocent blood is a pollutant which destroys the earth. If that is the case, where in the world are we today? Look over at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Did ancient Israel know anything about the pollution of abortion and infanticide? Psalm 106, verse 38. Starting verse 37. They even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. What is it about this particular sin which is so corrupting and so polluting to a given land? It is very simply this, that in God's created order, God has established, now this is important because it will affect the next pollutant as well, God has established that one man should marry one woman and that forever. And in the course of that union, there should be the fruit of their love, that is, their offspring. Their offspring should be the affection and joy of their hearts, because in a very real sense, God has immediately created these offspring through the union of this man and wife. Built into the very creation ordinance itself is the fact that one man, one woman shall bear children, and those children should be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is what makes this particular sin so polluting and corrupting to the land. That is, it violates the very core of what God made us to be in creation. It violates the very natural created affections that a mother and father should have for their offspring. And any time we go against God's created order, we bring a devastation and a pollution to our land like you would not believe. Consider with me also Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see whether you have not been violated by the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Now another pollutant, once again, goes back to the creation ordinance. One man, one woman, and that forever, in a faithful monogamous relationship. Isn't it interesting that throughout the prophets, God continually, actually throughout the whole of Scripture, God uses the act of adultery as a symbol for idolatry. Both of them bring pollution to the land because they both violate the very core reason for which we have been created. Adultery brings pollution to the land because God intended for one man and one woman to be married and that for life, and yet adultery is a violation of that very creation ordinance of marriage and monogamy. But the reason God uses that as a picture of idolatry is because the wife of the husband's youth should be his sole object of affection, and to go whoring after others is to break the most precious covenantal bond that can exist between human beings. And my friends, idolatry does the same thing. God is our Creator and Redeemer, has exclusive rights on our love, our affection, our worship and adoration. And when we set it on other things that are less than God, then we are spiritual adulterers. That makes us idolaters. And God says both of those things bring pollution to the land. We could probably go on. Even though the word pollution is not used, we could apply this to homosexuality and all other forms of sexual deviation that departs from God's intended purpose in creation. God says that the inhabitants of the earth have brought pollution to it. The irony is that when God created the earth, He handed it over to His vice regents, Adam and Eve, who were to exercise dominion over that very earth. And now, because of their sin and the sin of all their progeny, we don't have an earth that is under dominion. We have an earth that is thoroughly polluted. In other words, we have totally failed in our stewardship by violating the very creation ordinances that God has set within our hearts. Now, Isaiah is going to unfold this pollution idea. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants for, and notice three things, They transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Now, what we're going to see here is that these three aspects of sin are looked at, and here's the word that you need to keep in mind, universally. These three aspects of sin are not just applied to the nation Israel, nor are they just applied to the nations that have been under specific judgment so far. They are applied universally. Thus, as we look at each of these three aspects of sin, there are going to be two sides to each aspect of these sins, and the two sides will simply be, one, those who have sinned in this way, who had the light of the law, the covenants, and the gospel, that is God's divine revelation, and then those who sinned in these three aspects, who did not have the law, the covenants, and the gospel. But make no mistake about it, what is under view here is the judgment of everybody, no matter how much light you had. And what can be said about everybody, whether it is the Aborigine in Australia, I couldn't remember where they lived for a minute, or the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, no matter who it is, it will be found out that these three aspects of sin were present in them. First thing, notice the language, they transgressed laws. Now, it doesn't say they transgressed the law, but when Isaiah uses the word law, what law do you think he has in mind? Well, it's God's law. And when Isaiah uses the plural laws, he is simply saying they refused to obey that which they knew to come from God. Now, of course, if you were a Jew, or if you are a present-day American, you have a very vast knowledge of the laws of God. Right? And so God says all of those who know the law, who understand the commands, will be judged because they have transgressed those commands. This is something that is very important for us to remember. When we stand before God in judgment, God is not going to say, well, you know, you didn't do too bad compared to the guy who's behind you. In fact, you look pretty good compared to the guy who's three people back. That's not how it's going to be. There will be a standard of judgment on the last day, and do you know what it will be? It will be the law of God. Now, for those who know the law, they will be judged by what they know. And so you say to yourself, well, what about the Aborigine who never heard the Ten Commandments? How in the world could they be said to have transgressed laws? Well, Paul's very clear about this, is he not? In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Dangerous going to Romans, I know. We could actually end up being here the rest of our time, but I'll try to be disciplined. Romans chapter 1. Now, this deserves far more explanation than I can give it tonight, but just look at this with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, the first thing to note is that depraved humanity does what? Looks for truth? No. They suppress the truth. And the reason depraved humanity suppresses the truth is because they love their unrighteousness more than the righteousness which the truth points them to. And so if you like something and you hate something else, you're going to suppress that which you hate so you can fan the flames of that which you love. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The next time you want to know about those who have not heard, go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says, they are without excuse. Verse 21. Look at this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became empty. Sound familiar? They became wasted in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now let your eyes go down to verse 32. Paul is talking in Romans chapter 1 about the raw pagan. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, you can see the list in verses 29 to 31, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here is the simple fact. Everybody comes into this world being made in the image of God. They know a number of things by what we call natural or general revelation. Now, don't make the mistake and think that the person who's never heard the gospel somehow knows the gospel, because Paul is clear that that person needs to hear the gospel before they can believe the gospel. But here's the point Paul is making in Romans chapter 1. Those who are the rawest, rankest pagans who have ever lived and who have never had a Bible and have never seen the two tablets of stone and have never even heard of Moses or Jesus Christ, here is the simple fact. Because of that which they see on the outside in creation, and because that which they know on the inside because of the image of God still in them and through conscience, they know that there is a God of infinite power who has certain ordinances by which one day they will be judged. And they go ahead and break them anyway. In fact, the point in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 is not just that they break the ordinance that they know, but that they go ahead and give hearty approval to those who they see doing the same thing as them. Because, as we put it, misery loves company. This is why little boys are never content just to be naughty by themselves. They always have to make a huge effort to make it a group deal. You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm just thinking where the depravity is more pronounced. There's a sense in which we desperately want other people to join in our own corruption. Why? Because that way we just don't feel so bad about it. Right? And if I get caught, they get caught. And if I get punished, they get punished. But if I get away with it, they get away with it, and I've doubled my joy. Everybody transgresses laws. And the Hottentot or the Aborigine or whoever who's never heard of Moses or the Lord Jesus will still be held accountable for breaking the ordinances of that Creator whom they knew existed and would one day judge them. Now, let me just take a little side track here. This is vitally important when we are witnessing and talking to unbelievers. You may have an unbeliever who swears up one side and down the other that he doesn't believe in God and that he knows that one day when he dies, that will be it. But you know what? That is nothing but a facade. Now, he may have talked himself into that, but you know, deep down inside, he knows two things. There is a God and he will give an account. If we didn't have this innate knowledge, knowing that we would have to give an account someday to somebody who is bigger than us, then everything would be cool if we got away with it. But you and I both know by experience that it isn't cool even when we do get away with it, because we know deep down inside one day we're going to have to pay. That old famous preacher, R.G. Lee, traveled through the South and preached this sermon over 1,000 times probably. Payday, someday. And it is inherent knowledge in each one of us. Payday, someday. And that's what Paul says here. And Isaiah says, everybody's brought pollution. The inhabitants of the whole earth have polluted the earth. They've transgressed the laws. That is, they refuse to live by the divine revelation which they have. They have refused to live in light of the fact that one day they will give an account for the ordinances of the God that they have violated. And then notice the second thing that Isaiah says. And this is Isaiah, not Paul. Let me get to Isaiah myself. The NAS says they have violated statutes. Now, the thing about this word violate is that it can mean one of two things. And of course, sometimes when you have a word that can mean more than one thing, which most words do mean more than one thing, and more than one thing makes sense in context, sometimes it's hard to determine what exactly the word means. This particular word can mean, on the one hand, to sweep over. And that's the sense that the New American Standard takes it. They have swept over the statutes. That is, they have just plowed right over the boundaries that God has set. Or the word could mean alter, to change. They have altered the statutes. Now, of course, both of those are true, but the first one is just saying what the first one already said. They transgress the laws. The second one, and I'm not willing to die that that's what this means, but let's explore it a little bit. Isn't this part of human nature? We don't like God's laws, so what do? We just change them, and we make our own. Those are the ones that are always easiest to live with. Right? Last week, Ariel and I were at a meeting. I won't say what meeting it was so that I don't incriminate anybody you might know. And it was a Christian organization. And all of the people are supposedly Christians. I didn't hear this conversation, and it was probably divine providence that I didn't hear this conversation. But Ariel did. And the conversation was built around a handful of people's absolute joy over the fact that they didn't go to church and they didn't need church. So, of course, Ariel, being far more tactful than I am, was trying to put some good words in. But there was a joy. Well, I don't need to go to church. In fact, one lady said, in fact, you know, once you've heard 2 or 3 sermons, you've heard about all there is. And Ariel says, well, I don't know where you've been, but it's not like that where we go. And there was just this sense of a pride in this rebellion that they didn't need church. What is that? Well, it's just a little alteration. It's a little manipulation with the statutes. We don't like something. We just change it. We don't like the fourth commandment, so we just change it. Well, you know, I can worship God on the golf course. I don't need church. We do with 101 other things, don't we? I mean, how clear is the Scriptures on the sin of homosexuality? I mean, does anybody have any doubt that Scripture condemns that as an abomination? But yet there are journal articles in theological and biblical study journals that try to make the case that the only thing that's really condemned in the New Testament is promiscuous homosexuality. That actually, monogamous homosexuality is okay. Well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they were destroyed with fire and brimstone because they were inhospitable to the 3 angels that were at Lot's house. Inhospitable. That's some pretty wild inhospitality. Let's say you don't like this part, so you just change it. You know, that is our fallen nature. We don't like God's laws. We don't like the statutes. And so we're just going to change them. We'll just tweak them a little bit. And besides, I mean, the book is so old. The book didn't understand psychology. The book didn't understand technology. The book didn't understand sociology. So I'm just with the times. I go through the book and I take what's good for me, and the rest I sift through my intelligent mind, which is obviously far superior to that of the Almighty's. That's the insanity of altering the statutes. And yet we do it all the time, don't we? In fact, even Christians do it. There's a pastor that I know in Texas. He's a very abrasive, gruff kind of guy. And he, frankly, doesn't like people. I'm not exaggerating. And, of course, you have in Scripture this concept of loving one another. Well, this man has gone to great exegetical lengths to show that the word love simply means an impersonal consideration of somebody's overall welfare. Well, that's convenient, because you can love somebody like that who you hate. Oh, we need to be so careful that we don't alter the statutes. My friends, you and I are not in authority over this book. This book is over authority over us. Period. Then the third thing. Rats. They broke the everlasting covenant. Isn't that an interesting one? They broke the everlasting covenant. Everybody broke the everlasting covenant. Oh, now this is a good one. We'll probably come back to this next week. What is the everlasting covenant? This baffles people, and it is somewhat baffling. Here is my attempt to try to come to grips with how can you make a universal statement about all the earth breaking an everlasting covenant. Okay? When Isaiah says they broke the everlasting covenant, I believe what he is talking about is what is commonly called the covenant of creation. Let me read to you very briefly one short paragraph. Very good book. By the very act of creating man in his own likeness and image, God established a unique relationship between himself and creation. In addition to this sovereign creation act, God spoke to man, thus determining precisely the role of man in creation. Right? Through this creating, speaking relationship, God established sovereignly a life and death bond. This original bond between God and man may be called the covenant of creation. You see, the covenant of creation is one of those covenants which we can truly say is a universal covenant made with everybody who is part of the human race. We know that not everybody is a part of the covenant of grace. We know that not everybody is a part of the new covenant. We know that not everybody is a part of the Mosaic covenant. We know that not everybody is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. What covenant is there that encompasses all of humanity but that which is made at creation? Now, we don't have time, but Hosea 6:7 says that Israel violated the covenant just like Adam transgressed the covenant. Hosea 6:7 seems to indicate that Adam was under some kind of covenant. And is it not true that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, covenantal language is definitely used, even though the term berit is not used? What is that covenant of creation? Well, the covenant of creation actually is the most foundational covenant of all covenants, and that is God is the Creator and we are His creation, and therefore we are bound to worship Him. And in fact, God does something in the creation ordinance itself that reflects the necessity of worship, and that is He sanctifies the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is simply a reflection that those whom God has made in His own image should rest. What should they rest in? They should rest in His work, resting from their work. And in doing that, reflecting the fact that God has made them, it was an act of worship. In fact, we see Cain and Abel doing what? At the end of days, bringing sacrifices to the Lord God. Have you ever wondered, at the end of days, what's that? And bringing sacrifices? Where do we read that? My friends, the first three chapters of Genesis don't tell us everything that happened. There's an assumption when Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to the Lord God that the Lord God had revealed that He is to be worshipped with sacrifices at the end of days. What's that? On Shabbat, on Sabbath. Who is that binding on? Adam and all of his progeny. What else is a part of the marriage creation, the creation covenant? It's marriage. Marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And what happens? And the two become one flesh. Now, my friend, you understand that marriage does not exist just simply for procreation. Marriage exists to reflect Christ's relationship to the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. The reason marriage exists is not for ultimately our fulfillment, but for the revelation of the glory of Christ and His church. And so this idea of marriage is brought into the creation covenant, and it is a part of that binding covenant that God made with man. And what ends up happening? Man abandons his God, worships other gods, and violates the very ordinances instilled innately in him by creation, and becomes not only an idolater, but an adulterer. You understand that man's adultery is simply another picture of how he has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of corruptible things. Well, here is the plight of mankind. Transgressors of law, changers of statutes, and covenant breakers. Isaiah has more to say, but we simply don't have time. But here is something to chew on for the next week. The world that we are a part of, the world which God made and has given to us, and which in Christ may be properly enjoyed, 1 Timothy chapter 4, is slated for judgment. And there is coming a day when the things which we see will be no more. In light of that, I ask us tonight, what are we hanging on to? You know what Isaiah's answer is, don't you? You better be hanging on to nothing but the Lord your God, who will be a refuge on this day of judgment, day of wonder. Because everything else is gone. And so we, like Abraham, learn the blessedness of possessing nothing. And the only thing we hang on to with a death grip is the Lord Himself. Everything else is just at our fingertips, ready to be let go in a second. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You and adore You tonight. And Father, even as we'll see in the remainder of this chapter, Your remnant praises You for Your justice. We tonight, Lord, praise You for Your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that You would remind us, impress upon us deeply, that one day what we see will be a waste place. And the things which we own will be devastated. And so, Father, help us to love those things which we should truly love because they are of You. And help us, Father, to hang on very loosely to the things which You've given us to enjoy because of You. And help us, Father, to repudiate and to push away all that which is not of You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.